Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There the author of the Gospel of Luke records, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" God, we pray that you would, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, increase our joy as we remember, as we consider your coming to this world and your coming that has brought the increase of joy. Lord, your coming that makes possible the transformation of those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, that we would be alive together with you for eternity. We thank you, Father, that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever puts their trust, their confidence, their faith in you should not perish but have everlasting life. And we pray, God, that that everlasting life, Lord, that we would experience that in a way that you describe, that it would be abundant, that it would be full, and that in that abundance it would be evident, God, that you have brought that work, that life about in us. So transform us by the renewing of our minds, not just our minds, Lord, but the way that we live, so that we would show forth your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The 17th century Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same design in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. The motive of every action of every man is towards this, the pursuit of happiness." Our own nation founded on that ideal, that and others, but that is one of the core premises, one of the core ideas of our nation, the pursuit of happiness. And so Pascal said there in the 17th century, all men seek for it. They are all in the pursuit of it. Now, some may argue whether or not that is true, whether or not all men are seeking for that, but one thing is certain. I've yet to meet a person that does not want to be happy. I've not found that person yet. If you know that person, maybe you can identify them, point them out. I hope they're not here in this place, because we're all seeking for joy. We're all seeking for happiness. And I believe that God fashioned us in that way. He hardwired that pursuit into us, that desire. Because really, when you consider who God is, as he is revealed in the scriptures, the pursuit of ultimate happiness, the pursuit of ultimate joy, finally leads to him. Though people may take paths and go down little alleys here and there that lead towards things that seem to bring happiness, in the end, those things don't ultimately satisfy. That's why the 20th century philosopher would write, "I can't get no satisfaction." So there are people that are seeking for satisfaction and happiness and joy and all kinds of different things, but none of those things ultimately satisfy. All of those wells run dry. Jesus said rightly, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But there is a well, there is a source of ultimate joy and happiness that is abundant, that is full, that is enduring. And it is, as the scriptures reveal, found in God. For King David in Psalm 16:11, he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore." So the joy that comes from God is a joy that is abundant, that is overflowing, that is enduring. And at the beginning, there was joy. We've considered these truths many times here at Cross Connection, even in just the last several weeks. We go often back to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. You can turn there if you'd like to Genesis chapter 1. It's an easy book to find. And there in Genesis chapter 1, we find a famous verse. In fact, it is the verse that most people have at least read if they've tried to read the Bible, because it is the first verse. They may not get much further than that, but at least they read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, Genesis 1 continues with an accounting of what we commonly refer to as the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh, God rested. There in that passage, we see how God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates all the things that are upon the earth, and he brings light, and he brings plants, and he brings animals, and ultimately he creates man in his image, fashions him from the dust of the ground, and breathes into him the breath of life. And at the end of each of those days of creation, the descriptions of God's creative work, as God beholds what he did, he says, "It is good." And then the summary of it is given in the 31st verse. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day." All of God's creation, everything that he had made, all that we can see and even that which we cannot see, there at the very beginning, God declared over it, "It is good. It is right. It is ultimately just as God intended it to be there in that moment." And God, we're told, he made man in his image, and he made man to walk in relationship with him. Genesis chapter 2 goes on to describe that a little bit more in depth. And from what we can deduce in the opening chapters of the Bible, man and God had a oneness relationship, that God, even at that time, in some way, came and walked with the first man, with Adam, in the cool of the day in the garden that God had made, that he had given as a gift to humanity. So there was, at the time of creation, relationship. And there was unimpeded connection between God and man. And because Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy," there was there in that creation joy. And God made his creation, and he made man in the midst of his creation to experience and to express that joy. One of the ways that he created from the very beginning that they would experience and express that joy was that God formed woman from man, and he brought her to man, and he joined the two as one flesh. He made them one, and what we refer to as marriage. Marriage is the institution of God, not the creation of society or man. And so God created it, and he defines it, just as a side note, as to what it is. But there at the very beginning, he brought one man and one woman together, and he joined them as one. And we know from what the wisest man who ever lived had to say, Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, he says there that we're to rejoice with the wife of our youth. So there is joy there in the garden, even in that. God created that marriage union between Adam and Eve there for them to experience and to express joy. Solomon says it a second time in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love." And so there in Genesis 1 and 2, we see them joined together, created in relationship with God, and there is joy in his presence, and there experiencing, expressing that joy in the marriage relationship with one another. So point number one on your outline: in the beginning, there was joy. In the beginning, there was joy. Now, that, of course, is only the first two chapters of the Bible. The first two chapters of the Bible, if you've read those, you know that they end on high notes. Unfortunately, the third chapter of the Bible doesn't end on a high note. It ends on something of a low note, because there in Genesis chapter 3, we find the extreme low of humanity. The fall is described in Genesis chapter 3. I've spoken many times here at Cross Connection about the fact that the Bible is laid out with this overarching story that begins with creation, and then it immediately moves to the fall of humanity, and then the bulk of Scripture deals with God's redemptive plan. It moves from creation to the fall to redemption, and ultimately we look forward to restoration. Those are kind of the four segments of the Bible. The portion that is redemption is the longest, but ultimately it's the plan that God had planned before the foundation of the world. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall described, and there in the fall is the loss of joy. When you go through Genesis 3, and it's not very long, I'd encourage you to read it, but there are a number of words that stand out. That fall that's described there is filled with all kinds of sorrowful words, and they dominate the text. In verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3, we read of fear. And then in verse 13, there's deceit. In verses 14 and again in verse 17 is a curse. In verse 15, there is enmity. In verses 15 and 16, pain and sorrow are described. Then in verse 17, there's toil. In verse 18, we read of thorns. In verse 19, we read of sweat. In verse 19, again, we read of death. In verse 21, it's revealed that there is sacrifice. In verse 22, there's evil. In verses 23 and 24, there's exile. All of those things are heavy results of the fall that comes about there in Genesis chapter 3. Fear and deceit and a curse and death and toil, sacrifice. Evil comes from that. The Apostle Paul, hitting on this note in Romans chapter 5, he says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all humanity for all sin. Sin and death came and they spread to humanity, bringing misery. And point number two on your outline, the human experience after the fall, it's characterized by misery. The human experience after the fall is characterized by misery. And all you have to do is look at the world to confirm this. No one has to look very far to see that that is true, that the human experience after the fall is characterized by misery. Now, to a certain extent, we might be able to tune it out or turn it off by shutting off the radio and not listening to the things that are happening in the world, or turning off the TV and not watching the news, just entertaining ourselves with the hundreds of channels of entertainment. So there are ways where we might be able to bury the misery and the pain that goes on in the world, but from time to time, there's no way that we can get away from it. It's there before us. When major events happen, when there's an earthquake or a tsunami, when there's a mass of tornadoes, or when there's a hurricane, or when there's a terrible war going on and we hear about all the atrocities of that, there are times where there's no way to remove ourselves, to separate ourselves from the misery of this world, but it's there constantly. And even though we might be able to turn it off, can you imagine what it's like in the sense for God? Because he is all-knowing and all-seeing, and all of that rises before him constantly, perpetually. Some of you may have seen that movie a few years ago, Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey. Maybe not the best movie, but there's an interesting little part in the movie where, you know, God gives Jim Carrey the opportunity to kind of have power over this area. And at one point, he starts hearing all these constant voices just bombarding him, and he can't get away from it. It's driving him crazy. And he asks, what is this? Well, those are prayers. And it's constantly coming before God, the problems, the misery, the suffering, the sorrow, the pain that is the result of the curse that's described there in Genesis chapter 3. So the world is under this misery. But I'm here to tell you that it's not as God intended it. It's not as he purposed it. Yes, in his foreknowledge, because we do find in Scripture, it is revealed that God has foreknowledge of future things. In his foreknowledge, he certainly knew that it would be as it is. But it is not as he purposed it. It's not as he designed it to be. And so as a result, even before the foundation of the world, even before he said, let there be light, God had planned a redemptive plan. He knew the fall would come, and he knew that the redemption would be necessary. And so as you read through the Old Testament, the books between Genesis and Malachi, before you get to the book of Matthew and on, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God is hinting at what he desires, what he wants to bring, what he's going to do in his redemptive plan. As I've talked about before, God is the gift-giving God. And in that he is the gift-giving God, like many gift givers, God loves to leave hints about the gifts that he's giving. Any of you like that? You have a gift wrapped under the tree, maybe for someone, and you want them to open it so much, you want them to know what it is, but you have to wait until December 25th, maybe. Maybe you can't wait long enough, so you open it on December 24th or let them open it on December 24th. But along the way, in between when you bought it and wrapped it and put it under the tree and the time that they open it, you're kind of leaving hints along the way. God does that. He does that in the Old Testament through men that are called prophets. God, through visions, revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament a better future. A future that is not marked by misery, but a future that is defined once again by joy. In the beginning, there was joy. But because of the fall and because of sin and because of death, the human experience is characterized by misery, and yet God has a better plan. And he reveals that better plan to men like David and Samuel and Elijah, Isaiah and Micah and Daniel, and all these different individuals in the Old Testament whom God spoke to by special revelation. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at one of those texts in Isaiah chapter 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Turn to about the middle of your Bibles in the Psalms, and then turn to the right. You'll come to the book of Isaiah. It's a long book. And in Isaiah chapter 9, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel, and he's announcing that one day there's going to come this one who's going to bring restoration, who's going to bring redemption. The most famous verses in the text are verses 6 and 7, and they're on Christmas cards, and they're on all kinds of different things that people have at Christmas time. There we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so we're told about this one who's going to come to bring restoration, to bring redemption. He's going to come as a little child. He's going to be born, as chapter 7, verse 14 says, of a virgin. And we're even told in other places where he will be born and the timing of all these sort of things. But this child is going to come, and he's going to bring a new rule. And when you read through the verses preceding that, in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 9, you find that this rule is going to be characterized by light coming into darkness. And then in verse 3 of that same passage, he speaks of it not only as light coming into darkness, but joy coming. Look at it, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. The prophet says of God, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." It says the coming of this one, this child that will be born, this son that will be given, he's going to increase joy unto all people and rejoicing. And he says it's like the joy when the harvest comes in, which for us living in the 21st century may not be that big of a deal because there's probably not too many farmers in here. I know there's a few people in here who grew up on a farm. And so you understand that joy of the coming into the harvest. The only way to really update it for our language would be like the joy that you get when you have a Christmas bonus, if you got one. And there's got to be a little bit of joy. There was maybe not expectation of it. It came unexpectedly, but you worked for it, and there it is. The joy comes. And then he says, it's like the joy of those who divide the spoil, which again, we're not living in the 8th century BC when armies would go out against each other, and then whoever won would take the spoil. To the victors go the spoil. So maybe the best way that we could describe it would be like the experience of the winning team in the locker room after the Super Bowl, which hopefully it is possible. That's right, anything's possible with God. But that joy that's experienced there is the joy that is described there in Isaiah chapter 9. But there's a problem with that joy of the harvest and the joy of dividing the spoil. You see, that joy is temporary. And so the prophet Isaiah is trying to speak of this in ways that we might be able to grasp, but we can't fully articulate it because, well, that's temporary. You know, it only lasts for a little while. It's gone quickly. And yet this joy is enduring. The joy that God brings is enduring and expansive forever. But he says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. They rejoice like the men who divide the spoil." Many years later, in several chapters after that, the prophet Isaiah prophesies again in Isaiah chapter 61. You can turn there. Isaiah 61 is an interesting passage because this is a passage that Jesus himself read about 700 years after the prophet Isaiah wrote it. And he read it in a public venue in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He got up on the Sabbath day and they gave to him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened to this point, and he read from this passage. And after he read from this passage, he sat down, and everybody looked at him waiting for his application. What's he going to say after he reads this? And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus informs us that this passage written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before he came is directly pointing to him. And look at what it says. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Good tidings means gospel, good news. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The prophecy goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Notice this, the oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Mourning, ashes, all of these things, sorrow, are descriptive of the human experience after the fall, the misery under which all of humanity finds themselves. And yet, here the prophet Isaiah, he envisions a better day when one who's going to come will come anointed of God. That word anointed is Mashiach in the original language, in the Hebrew that this was written in. Translated into Greek, it's Christos or Christ. And so he would come as the anointed Christ. The Spirit of God would be upon him. He would come preaching good news, gospel. He would come healing those who are sick. He would come setting captives free. He would open the prison to those who are bound. But he would give the oil of joy to those who are mourning, those who are under the misery and the sorrow of the fall. And so the prophet Isaiah, he says there's going to come one who's going to increase joy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. There's going to come one who's going to give the oil of joy for mourning. The prophets continue through the Old Testament, but ultimately the prophets, point number three on your outline, they foresaw the advent of joy. They foresaw the advent of joy. And then they reveal where that bringer of joy would come from and what he'd come for. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that this bringer of joy would come to destroy death and Satan. We're told in Genesis chapter 12 that he would be from the family of Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 17 that he would come through Abraham's son Isaac. And then in Genesis chapter 25 that he would come through Isaac's son Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 49 we're told that he would come through Jacob's son Judah. And Judah had 12 sons. So he says through this son Judah is going to come the bringer of joy, the bearer of joy. And then in 2 Samuel, we find that he would be of the royal line of King David. And then the prophet Isaiah, as I already mentioned, said that he would be born of a virgin. He would be God incarnate, God in human flesh. And then the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 5, tells us that he'll be born in the city of Bethlehem. So throughout the Old Testament, God, through the prophets, he foresaw a greater future, a future characterized not by misery, but marked by joy. And then he says where all of this is going to come about from. It's going to come from this child that is going to be born, this son that's going to be given. He's going to destroy the curse and Satan. He's going to be of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah through the line of King David, born in Bethlehem to a virgin. Very, very specific. All of these things point down to this one that would come. And so all the prophets, they looked forward to the day that would dawn, that would come and bring these things. And that's what we've been thinking about and considering the last several weeks. The advent of Jesus, which is celebrated every year at this time in our culture. In other cultures, it's celebrated at different times, but here in the West, we celebrate on the 25th of December, whether it happened on that day or not. We celebrate the coming of Jesus. It doesn't matter if that was the day or if it was not the day. We celebrate that joy came to the world. We celebrate that he came to set captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, to remove the misery of the stain of sin and death. And not just for a moment, but eternally. The advent of Jesus is the dawning of the fulfillment of those prophets who looked forward. They looked forward to a better future. They looked forward in hopeful expectation. And so that one of the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, through the line of King David, born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, he came. And then, as we saw in Luke chapter 2, now there were in the same country shepherds in that same area, out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. It's an awesome thing that God, through a multitude of angels, revealed the coming of joy to just regular old tradesmen plying their trade out in the field as shepherds keeping their flocks. He wasn't announced or revealed to King Herod or to the political powers of the day, but just to those who were experiencing the misery of the sorrow of death. And there the angel comes to them, and they're greatly afraid. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." The very same thing that the Messiah would bring, gospel, glad news of great joy, which will be to all people. I bring you gospel of great joy. Not the minimal sort of experience of joy that we might find in a Christmas gift that someone gives us for a temporary period of time. Not the minimal experience of joy that the Super Bowl winning team will have until the next week when they realize that they got to do it all over again and that 40% of the team is going to be cut. So what? You have a big ring. What does it matter at the end of the day? Not those minimal experiences of joy, even though we may think that that's the highest thing that one can experience in this world and in this life. It's not. The angel announced to the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and he said, "I bring you gospel of great joy, which is for all people, not just for a very small segment, not for the culturally elite, not for the wealthy, not only for the poor, not for those who are whole, not only for those who are sick, but for all people, at any time, in all time, in every place. It is good news of great joy for all people." And so he announces, there is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. When Jesus stepped onto the scene of humanity, he came as the embodiment of joy. It is his very nature. Not only is he the embodiment of joy, but he's the path through which we can access joy. He opens the way. He opens the door so that we can lay hold of and apprehend that which was lost in the fall, described in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what he said to his disciples there in the Gospel of John on the very night that he would be betrayed, on the very night that he would begin to stand trial, a mock trial, be condemned to die. He said to his disciples in John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." What things was he speaking to them? Well, he's speaking them gospel. He's speaking to them good news. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that you it may be full, that you may have it in fullness and for eternity." Jesus preached. He proclaimed that we would receive and experience maximal joy, not just temporary, but enduring joy. Furthermore, a couple chapters later, on that same night in John chapter 17, which is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as Jesus is praying to God the Father, he says this in John 17, verse 13, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm proclaiming these things so that they," this world, all people, "would have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Which brings us to point number 4 on your outline. The Christian experience should be characterized by joy. The Christian experience should be characterized by joy. The human experience after the fall is characterized by misery, but the Christian experience should be characterized by joy. It should be evident in us. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, which means that he is the path to joy, because in the presence of God, Psalm 16, 11 says, is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. So Jesus opens the way through which we can apprehend joy, enduring joy, fullness of joy. And so the one that is brought near to God in Jesus, that's a Christian, the one who's brought near to God in Jesus is the recipient and the experiencer of increasing and abounding joy. That's what our lives should be marked by as Christians. One of the things, not the only thing, but at the least it should be evidence that we have this. Because Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he speaks about the evidence of those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, which is one of the ways that Christians are described as those who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Spirit of God dwells inside the person who's a follower of Jesus that is a Christian. And so one of the evidences of the Spirit of God residing in us is joy. He says it like this in Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, there are other things, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, all these great and wonderful things that you can't buy at the supermarket and you can't go to school to get. Those things are the evidence of the presence of God in us. So the evidence of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It should be a part of our lives. Our lives should be marked by it. People should see that as a part of who we are. And that being the case, point number five, the church is to experience, express, and extend joy. Because Christians are the recipients of this joy in Christ, we're to experience it, we're to express it, and we're to extend it to others. And so, on that point, I would say that if the experience and expression of Christianity in your life, if you're a Christian today, if the experience and expression of Christianity in your life that you're extending to others is one that is a melancholy, joyless countenance, then you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. If our expression of the Christian life is a dour, everything is pitiful and sorry sort of experience, why would anybody want to be like us? Amen. Why would they want what we have if we walk around and, oh, everything's terrible and the world is falling apart and, oh, it's all going to get worse and tribulation and, no, oh, you know. Why would anybody want that? If all men seek for joy, then, and we've found it in Christ, if the Bible's true, then we have it. If Jesus is who he claimed to be and we believe him to be, then we should have this and it should be evident in our lives and people should want that from us. They should want to know, how do I get that? Because I've been seeking for it and you seem to have it and I don't. And I have all these great things. It's amazing sometimes when you read the articles, the interviews of people who are powerful or celebrities and wealthy and have all these great things and yet they have nothing. And they find themselves in this place of, you know, I got all the things. I got the award. I got the Academy. I got the Emmy. I got the whatever it was and it's nothing. I remember years ago, there's a pastor friend of mine named Joey Baran. Some of you may know him. He was a pro surfer years ago. And he had won, like, the pinnacle of surfing was the Pipeline Masters, and he had won it back in the early 1980s. And I remember about a decade ago, I was helping him move. He was moving from Vista up to Orange County, and we went over to his parents' house to get some of his stuff, and we're pulling some stuff out of this spare bedroom, and from underneath this bed in this spare bedroom, he pulls out this trophy, and it says, Pipeline Masters champion, just covered with dust under a bed. And I go, isn't this something that most people put up on a stand somewhere? And yet, as Joey started to talk with him, he said, you know, it was the lowest day of my life when I won that thing. Because here I win this thing, and I stand up on this platform, and they give it to me, and they take all these pictures, and within 5 seconds, this storm comes in and drenches everything with rain, and I found myself alone, sitting on the beach with this thing going, is that it? Is that all it was? And there is nothing. Everything that he had given himself to, and it cast him down into the worst depression of his life, which ultimately led to his salvation, which is a good thing. But it was the recognition that what he had aimed for, what he had sought after, didn't do it, didn't bring it. And yet in our lives, it ought to be evident. People ought to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and the like. They ought to see these things. We ought to experience joy. Experience, that means to come in practical contact with. An event or occurrence that leaves an impression on someone. And so, has your contact with Jesus left such an impression upon you by his joy that you are expressing it to others? To express it means to convey in words or by gestures in our conduct that it should be seen in our lives. Has our experience of joy in Christ begun to work its way out in our words, in our gestures, in our conduct on a daily basis? Now, I'll admit that that's not necessarily an easy thing, because we all go through things day to day. We all have tasks and difficult situations that we go through that do not necessarily result in the expression of the overflow of joy, right? Yep, all of us go through those sort of things. Amen. And there are things that we face on a regular basis that don't necessarily default to the overflow of joy. And so I'll confess that it's not easy, this whole thing. But I'm not saying in this that we manufacture some sort of Joel Osteen-ish plastered smile, yeah, exactly, and walk around as if everything is great even when the situation we're going through doesn't warrant that. There are certain things that we go through that actually do not warrant just a plastered smile. Everything's okay. You know, it's an interesting thing when I was preparing to move to Germany about 10 years ago, and I was taking classes on German. And, you know, one of the things that is common in our culture is when we interact with people, one of the first things we say to people is, "How are you?" Now, we don't expect them to actually tell us how they are. In fact, if they actually told us that they were not doing good, and that we'd probably just go, "I didn't want to hear that." So in German, the way of saying "how are you" is "wie geht's." But that's the instant mark that you're an American, because they never ask each other that there in Germany. They just look at it like, you don't really want to know. Why are you asking me that? And yet that's the way that we interact with people. Now, we know in our culture that when someone asks you, "How are you?" We just say, "Everything's great," even if everything's not really great. That's right. But there are certain situations that don't warrant that. There are certain situations that don't warrant an exuberant happiness on our faces, because that's not representative of the reality of what we're going through in that moment. However, for the Christian, we have a joy that does not find its foundation here in this world or the circumstances of this life. It finds its foundation in that which God has promised us in the restoration of the resurrection. So our joy is not seated in the job that we have, the relationship that we have, the house that we own, the car that we drive, the money that we make. It's not found in those things. Now, we will go through things in this life that do warrant a different reaction or expression on our face or in our character in that moment. However, the underlying current is one of joy, because the trajectory of our lives is on to be with the Lord. And in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. That's right. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up and be irradiated with heavenly gleam. Amen. And when you speak of hell, your everyday face will do." So for the Christian, Spurgeon had a way with words. For the Christian, our trajectory, our orientation is towards eternity. That is secure. That is set in Christ. It's not dependent upon our works. It's not dependent upon our righteousness. It's not dependent upon any other thing but him. So our trajectory is set on heaven, because he came and he died and he rose from the dead. And so that's where we're going. And so we should be those who experience joy, and then we should be those who express it in the way that we live. And then we should be those that extend it. We extend it. What does that mean? Well, The word simply means to hold out towards someone, to offer or to make available. Jesus commanded, didn't he? Go into all the world and preach glad tidings of good things. Preach gospel. The call or commission upon the Christian's life is to extend what we have in Christ. One of the things we have in Christ is enduring joy. And so we are to be those who are giving this out, extending joy to a joyless world, to a world that abides under misery. And even though we find ourselves in the same cesspool of misery, we know that we're not there eternally. And we know that we're headed in a different direction. I always point in that direction. I don't know why. Another direction. We're headed somewhere else. Not in this place forever. And so he commanded us to extend it, to cause it to cover a large area, is another definition of the word extend. To cause the joy of the Lord to cover a larger area. We must, if we're going to do that, experience joy ourselves. You can't give out what you don't already possess. And so we need to be those who learn what it means to experience the joy of God in Christ. And that it would begin to affect the way that we live, that it is expressed in the way that we live, the way that we interact with one another. The sad reality is that because of all the trappings that hang on to Christmas in our culture, sometimes we're just drawn down to kind of a base level of a bad attitude because there's too much traffic and too many people in line and the thing you went to the store to get is not there any longer, or the thing that you bought isn't the way that you thought it was going to be, or it broke, or whatever it may be. We're caused to come down and we lose our patience, we lose our joy, and we in no way represent Jesus, who is supposed to be the reason for the season. And so God, transform us, change us, make us more like you. Help us to experience this joy, not just at Christmas time, but every single day of the year, to experience it, to express it, to extend it to others. Because if the Bible is true and Jesus is who he said he is and who we believe him to be, then we have the answer for a world that is in misery. It is the joy that is found in Christ. That's right. And so the Advent, which is celebrated by us this week, the Advent of Jesus is the Advent of joy. Joy has come to the world. And that which all men are seeking for, because Blaise Pascal in the 17th century said all men seek for happiness, that which all men seek for has come to the world and it is available. And if you're a Christian today, then you have it. And you need to make sure that you extend it to others. And so it's my prayer for myself, for you as well, that this week we do that. Maybe you have a couple more days of work. Of course, you'll probably be with family members as you gather together Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. But the greatest thing that we can offer to someone else this holiday season is the joy that we have in Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, the scriptures reveal that because of what you did on the cross 2,000 years ago, we who've put our trust in you are heirs of you, that we inherit you and your glory and all that is indwelling your nature, love and joy and peace, kindness and patience and gentleness, all of these things that are described in Galatians 5 and in other places as well, these things are ours in you. And God, I pray that we would take possession of them, that we would experience those things, and that we would have it be seen, expressed in our lives, and that through that we would also extend it to others. God, I thank you for this time of year where at the very least, people are desiring to experience or have joy. And I pray, God, that it would be very clear in us that we do have that. Make it a part of our lives this week. We ask this in Jesus' name.